It's Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 44. Luke writes, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it.'"
Well, open in your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 11. We're continuing our series in there. And Jesus has just finished talking to the crowds and really challenging them, calling them an evil generation. And we are going into a passage today, and I was hoping to cover it in one passage all the way to the end of the chapter, but there's so much in here, many cultural issues and a lot of things. I think it's really good for us to just let this sit, and we're going to only make it through verse 44 today. And we're dealing with people who have a religion that is false, but might be unaware. And Jesus is going to be challenging them in their position. But before that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you looking into your word, and we ask that we would understand as we read and hear what your Spirit says to us, convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment and of the wonders of the cross which saves us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. So many of you have probably heard of diseases which a person might have, and the person can be very active and vibrant and feeling just fine, but inside they have some illness. And these illnesses don't always have recognizable symptoms, especially in the early stages. But gradually they can consume you and cause serious issues in later stages and eventually cause death if they're untreated. And with treatment, there might be a cure possible. Problem is, if you don't get these things checked out soon enough, you can go along thinking you're just fine, perfectly healthy, and you don't do anything about it. Well, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be humble enough and get regular checkups. Go see a physician and say, is there anything wrong with me? Am I okay? Check it out. And if there is something wrong, well, you also need to be what? Willing to listen to the treatment, the remedy that the physician prescribes. Well, obviously, we're not here to talk about just physical illnesses and silent killers inside of us. But we're here to talk about the issues which matter most. What's our religious, what's our spiritual condition? And in this passage, Jesus is diagnosing the problem with a religious group called the Pharisees. Now, you guys have heard of the Pharisees, and it doesn't generally get a very good testimony from Scripture. They're always spoken against. And we understand that culturally, though, it was different back then. The Pharisees, they were actually an admired group of religious people back in the time of Jesus. These people understood their religion, and they practice it devoutly. And they were not priests. They weren't these guys who had offices in the temple and stuff. They were, in a sense, laymen, but they had great influence with the people. They were what we might call today a group of conservatives, religious conservatives. And they were very influential among the people and looked upon. And they thought they were fine. They thought they understood what God's will was and God's word said. And they also wanted to see others become fine too, and they were trying to propagate their view of Judaism and call the whole nation into that. Well, they think they're fine, but Jesus thinks differently. We just talked about how in the previous passage, Jesus calls the Jews an evil generation. He gave this public rebuke to the people who thought they were doing okay too. And Jesus is laying out that, no, you guys don't have it right. And while Jesus is doing that publicly, these Pharisees are probably sitting there, nodding their head, saying, yep, it is an evil generation. That's what we've been trying to say too. And we've been trying to get these guys to climb on board and join right religion and really follow their ways that they prescribe, their understanding of the law. So when Jesus is calling out in public some of these rebukes, you can see where some of them might say, well, I'm fine, and this is just rolling off their back. They're immune because they're thinking everyone else is the wicked one. Well, Jesus is going to show them a little bit differently. His charge is that they are desperately sick spiritually, and unless they accept his diagnosis and his remedy, they will suffer eternal consequences from their religious condition. I bring this to your consideration. It's so easy to look in some of these passages, as like we said last week, and think, okay, these are some group of people a long time ago, and I can just read these things and say, well, this is talking about somebody else. And that's the case with false religion, though, isn't it? We can think that when there's charges against it, it's talking about somebody else. Well, we have come to sit at the feet of Jesus as we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And his word has something to say to us. All scripture is useful. 2 Timothy talks about for reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. And when we are looking at a passage like this, where Jesus gives some of the strongest language of rebuke, if we are his sheep, we should listen to his voice. This rebuke that he's giving teaches something that is very important for us to understand as well, so that we don't get deceived by others who have false religion and teachings which can corrupt us and take us away from the truth of God. We need to understand what this diagnosis is. We need to be able to recognize these symptoms. And we need to find hope in the only remedy that there is for false religion. And that's what Jesus has been doing. He's been warning against false religion. As we said, he called this generation an evil generation. And if you look in verse 35 of chapter 11, he's calling the people, he's saying, watch out that the light that is in you is not darkness. Meaning, you think you got it right. Watch out that what you think is right isn't actually totally twisted around, and it's actually darkness and corruption taking us away from God. Watch out for that. And what Jesus has been saying to the crowds, now he's going to get the opportunity to speak directly to these Pharisees. And he has an appointment, a lunch appointment with a Pharisee. The great physician Jesus is going to meet with one who has false religion. Go with me to verse 37 of chapter 11. Now when he, that is Jesus, had spoken, one of these Pharisees, they asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. So this reclining at a table, this is a formal meal, and back then they had a way of eating where they kind of laid themselves out and ate from the table together. And this is in a culture where hospitality is very important. And there's also a culture that had expectations as how a host is supposed to behave and a guest is supposed to behave. So when they have those expectations, well, the guest would be expected to prepare himself for a meal in the way that the host would expect. Now, in a Pharisee's home, the preparation for a meal included this detailed hand washing procedure. Later writings, we learn about these Pharisees and how they prepared, and they specified the amount of water to use and even the kind of vessel that the water was to be poured out and the whole manner and order that this was to be done. And they had it all thought out as to how this washing was to be done. So this was one of the expectations. You go into the Pharisee's house and you wash up like they do. Now, we understand this a little bit in our culture, but it's not quite the same. I mean, some cultures, you have to take your shoes off at the door, and you know, you don't take your shoes off. They're kind of miffed about it, but you know, it's not like you're cursing God by doing it. Now, we might understand it. I mean, even if you don't have that custom, if someone comes into your living room with like mud sopping all over their feet, you don't really like it. You're kind of offending your host, and you're not being considerate of the hostess. Well, The Pharisees, they didn't just have in mind some custom. Their concern wasn't just dirty hands at the meal. It was something called ceremonial defilement. Purity was an issue. And they basically saw this as an affront to God and keeping yourself from the God by not being clean. And we need to understand, we think, oh, well, this sounds kind of crazy, all this washing and stuff. But let's look at the mindset a little bit. You remember in the Old Testament, God calls his people, he says, be holy as I am holy. They're to be holy. They're to be a separate people. The people of God are supposed to be reflecting something about the character of God. Numbers chapter 19 says, you can't be impure and approach God, essentially. It says, but if there's a man who's unclean and doesn't purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. Okay, so unclean people, it's not a good thing. They're supposed to be cut off from the rest of the people. Now, it's not a sin to be unclean, but it basically prevents one from approaching that which is holy. Like they can't go to the temple or the tabernacle. And they usually had to wash themselves in a certain way because they were defiled and wait till evening and then the next day they were good to go again. So it wasn't a sin, but it just separated you from the holiness of God. And this was all a picture to show how pure, how holy God was. And it's a daily reminder that we are separated from a holy God unless he provides some means to approach him. And we should ask, well, how did one become unclean or impure in this ceremonial way? I mean, you could have disease, some kind of growth which made you unclean, or you could be messing with moldy clothing, or if you touched a corpse or walked over a grave, all these types of things would make you unclean. If you couldn't eat animals that had died on their own, and there's just all sorts of things in the Old Testament talks about, okay, you are unclean and you have to go through these processes to get clean and basically stay away from that which is holy during that time. But even more than that, impurity is something that kind of clings to a person and can get transmitted to someone else. If you read in Deuteronomy 19, again, a couple verses down, it says, furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean till evening. So you got something else that is unclean, and that touches you, and you touch someone else. You're kind of passing around uncleanness because you're supposed to be separated, and you don't want to do that. I mean, you can get it from sitting on a chair or a saddle. And we think this is really drastic, but again, it's a picture of how separate God is from anything that's impure. So now you're in the day of Jesus, and you're trying to follow these rules. And you're going about your day in the marketplace, and you're dealing with all sorts of people. You've got people, you don't know what they've done. You've got non-Jews running around, and non-Jews certainly don't care about these purity laws. They'll eat anything. They'll go in houses that are moldy. They'll do all sorts of things, and that would make them unclean. So the Jews in general thought, okay, I guess stay away from Gentiles because they're inherently unclean, and if you know that principle of it clings to you, you can pass it on. Well, I'm going to get unclean too. So Pharisees, they go out. Well, I come home. I need to clean up, okay? I need to be pure because in my home, I want to be ready to be in the presence of God, so to speak, and be clean. And the Pharisees took this very seriously. This was the word of God. And in a sense, they took it so seriously, they almost got obsessed with it, this whole purity deal. And they spent a lot of time and effort worrying about how to be clean. And it wasn't just themselves. It was how to clean plates and cups and things like that. And they thought they were being faithful to the law of God. And these Pharisees became masters at doing these purification ceremonies and rites and all these activities. And they even added to it. To be sure they were clean, they had to specify exactly how to keep clean, right? All those pouring laws, pour this way, pour that way. And, you know, if the water ran the wrong way, well, oh, well, I didn't do it right because the water ran back and got me dirty and things like that. So they came up with all these laws and you have to do it that way. So this is the expectation now for lunch. Jesus is coming to lunch and he's going into the Pharisee's house, and Jesus would have known what these expectations were. But Jesus doesn't wash. Look at verse 37 again. But Jesus, he went into the Pharisee's house and he just went in and he reclined at the table without washing. Now, what's a Pharisee going to do? Verse 38. Now, when the Pharisee saw, he was surprised. Yeah, he was surprised. I mean, first of all, it's not even dealing with manners appropriately, but now this guy is coming in and basically defiling the house. This man, Jesus, he's some religious teacher claiming to be a messenger from God, and he doesn't even follow these rules that we think are according to God to keep ourselves clean and holy. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he didn't wash. I think it was purposeful and deliberate. He knew their expectations. He could have washed and been fine. There's nothing wrong with being clean in a certain way. But Jesus also knew that this washing and all that they were doing was part of this whole system of false religion. These Pharisees had a different view of purity than what Jesus knew true purity was about. He had a much different view than the Pharisees of what a faithful response to God was. And he is going to confront the Pharisees right at the very point where they were masters at doing what they thought that pleased God. They thought that they had light in them, and Jesus is going to expose the darkness. And he's going to give them a diagnosis of their problem. Verse 39. But the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." And notice he starts out with this metaphor dealing with this issue of washings, and then he goes right to the point. He skips the metaphor, and he talks about the Pharisees themselves. He says, inside of you is all this wretchedness. He says, you Pharisees. He's talking about all of Phariseeism, the whole religious system. He understands their system, and he's attacking it. You spend all this effort on external purity, washing everything, but inside, in your heart, that's what he's saying, you're oblivious to your corrupt condition, your defiled condition. Your heart is defiled. It's interesting there. It says they're filled with robbery. It's an interesting word. It's a sense of a violent greed that is willing to take from other people's and just do anything. And what's it showing? What kind of heart would do that sort of thing is a selfish heart. A selfish heart that doesn't care about others, right? That's what leads to violent greed. It's only a concern about yourself. And they're filled with wickedness. It's the opposite of righteousness. It's the opposite of cleanness and holiness. And these guys are like a cup. You see a cup sitting on a shelf in a cupboard, right? And it looks all shiny and nice outside. You take it down, and it's got crud in the inside. What good does that cup do you? I mean, the things that can harm you are all on the inside. Where are you going to put the liquid and drink? That cup, you know, you'd be better off having the outside dirty than the inside, right? Because at least you could drink out of it there. But where it counted, it was dirty inside. It's the same with us, the same with people, the same with our hearts. Jesus' basic charge against them is what we call hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, they're trying to give an impression of having certain purposes and motivations, while in reality, they have quite different purposes. Well, what's the impression they're giving? Their impression is that this purity thing, they're so concerned about being able to be in the presence of God by removing all the impurities that they might have picked up. So concerned about that presence and so concerned about obeying God and to be a holy reflection of who God is. They say, I'll go to great lengths to maintain this relationship with God. That's the impression they're giving. And the others look and say, yeah, that's good. Look at these guys. They are so clean and good, so dedicated to God. But in reality, it's not what they care about. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying they're not about God's righteousness. They got wickedness in them. And they might not even realize it as well. It's just the nature of their system. They actually think that their system makes them right with God. They think, okay, well, cleaning the cup on the outside, it refers to using God's law. But they're using God's law actually to conceal their actual heart, which disregards God. And they're deceived into thinking that they're just fine. And they don't even need a doctor. They don't need the physician to come check them out because they're fine. And that's how it is with false religion of any kind. Religious people who aren't truly God's people, what are they left with? I mean, how is a person of God? They have the Spirit of God in them. They have the Spirit of God in them, which changes their heart. Now, if you don't have that changed heart, what are you left with except trying to do something good? Religion is about, okay, you believe something and you're trying to achieve that something. And it's usually some kind of self-actualization or working towards something to be a good person, make myself better. It's about what I do all the time. Because if I don't have that heart change, it is going to be a false religion. Because on the inside, I don't care about the God who exists, who reveals himself in Scripture and tells us the ways of peace and life. That's not what I care about. I care about me feeling this sense of being right and good and fine. So people like the Pharisees use the law of God. And they try and do that to the best of their ability. People can use the teachings of Muhammad or Buddha. They can conceal their actual heart, whatever these things are that they're trying to achieve. And at the heart level, they are actually disregarding God because they're disregarding his way. And we look at these challenges here. Jesus is going to pronounce woes on these people. And we think, boy, this sounds harsh. But actually, it is a gracious challenge. See, these people think they're fine. Who did Jesus come for? Sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners. So how do you confront a righteous person? He doesn't think he needs to be saved. He doesn't think he needs a physician. So Jesus comes and he is going to confront them with the necessity of facing their hypocrisy head on. And he's going to disclose it to this man who invited him to lunch. Religious people cannot be converted until they realize their hypocrisy of what they're involved in. They cannot be converted until they're willing to turn from that, to realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. So Jesus makes it even stronger. He intentionally just ignores their ritual so that he can get to them and present their hypocrisy. And he's going to pronounce three woes on them. If you look at the beginnings of verse 42, 43, and 44, they all have this phrase, woe to you Pharisees. And he's giving them a wake-up call with the strongest possible language. Woe is, it's an expression of coming judgment, that disaster awaits them if they continue in this path. And he's saying to you Pharisees, you are going to be filled with horror and grief and woe because of the judgment you will face for holding to this false religion. And he's going to expose this hypocrisy by teaching them about their symptoms and their wrong view, the characteristics which are damning in their false system. And we're going to be looking at some of these symptoms and their perspective on giving, their perspective about honor, and what are some of the debilitating effects of their religion. So the first symptom we see in verse 42 is giving outwardly, but not inwardly. Giving outwardly, not inwardly. Verse 42, he says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. This is another case similar to the purity one where they paid great attention to tithing. Now, tithing just means giving 10%. And the Old Testament required giving a tenth of all that one produced. And it was given towards the work of what went on in the temple and the priests. And it was good, again, to tithe. It was a good principle. And even Jesus says that, you know, you should have done these things, meaning the tithing, and not neglect some of the other things. Leviticus 27 says, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, and the fruit of the trees is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So seeds and fruit, all that, it comes from God, and we give it back. And these Pharisees were meticulous in tithing. They paid their tithes even to the smallest garden herb. And much care went into getting it just right. They tithed precisely. Now, again, Jesus doesn't say it's wrong, but he pronounces woe on them. So what's the problem? On the outside, again, what? It looks like they're doing the right thing. And it is the right thing in this case. But the problem is, again, they're disregarding God and his ways. He says, you do all that, yet disregard what? Justice and the love of God. And what Jesus is pointing out, knowing their hearts, is this says something behind their motives and behind their religion. Looking at their motives, they saw tithing as a duty. They didn't see it as a privilege, but it is a duty, something they had to do. It wasn't done out of thankfulness to God and love towards him and returning the love that they recognized from God. It was a type of attitude that didn't delight in tithing. You know, in 2 Corinthians, what's it talk? The Lord loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver, right? They weren't cheerful givers. And they were going to have the kind of attitude, make sure they didn't give a bit more than what was required. And they're counting out their little herbs and stuff like that, 1 out of 10, or however they did it, and then carrying it up, and everyone's saying, oh, these guys, they're holy. But their heart, they're just bitterness behind it. And they do that outward, and inward they have these motives where God isn't behind it. And we can do the same type of things, right? We can do our prayers. We can go to a church service once a week, and we can, you know, bow to all the right images in some religions, and we can make all the right signs and symbols with our hands and do all these external things, but we don't really do it out of a love for God. We do it because we think we have to, and that makes us right with God. And it's not just other religions, it's within Christianity too. Actually, other religions, because it's a false religion, they think you have to do these things to be right with God. So they're very good about tithing and giving and doing their good works. Now, Christianity, you can have people who aren't true believers who have just the wicked at heart, but, well, since Christianity is a religion of grace, they don't even tithe or do anything. They don't have the outside or the inside because it's a religion of grace. But it's even more hypocritical when you think you're doing it and making it look like you're doing it to honor God when you're not. They think they're doing their part. And Jesus challenges them that you're doing the exact opposite. It's not an outflow of a heart towards God. And that leads to not just a problem with the motives, but it's showing the underlying problem with the religion. What does God require of man? We talked about this in our Deuteronomy study. All the laws that are in the Ten Commandments, all the laws that are in the Old Testament, 600 or whatever they counted up, Jesus says all the law and the prophets hangs on what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. On these, the whole law and the prophets hang. That is what everything is to be based on. If you take that out from underneath it, what are you hanging all the law on? Wickedness, robbery, violent greed. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. This is in the Old Testament. This was part of the law that the Pharisees had as well. It says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So it did have laws and commandments and statutes dealing with justice and integrity and care for the poor and the stranger and even tithing and being holy and being clean. But at the core of it was what? Love for God, right? And I think Jesus has this verse in mind. Go to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And this is a prophet of God calling the people of God to repentance. The same thing that Jesus continues to call them to, the same thing which was prescribed in Deuteronomy, has been an issue all throughout history. The people get their religion based on their own selfishness and their own wrong attitudes. And just start at verse 6 there. The question is, well, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? The people, this is what they're doing. They're asking themselves, what do I need to bring to God to be pleasing to him? When I come to worship, how do I please this God? And then he says, shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? If I offer all these rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, shall I even present my firstborn, the fruit of my body? It's like, what shall I give to God? They're asking the question, sacrifices are good, right? Old Testament requires sacrifices. But the problem is, they think that doing the rituals alone, doing the sacrifices alone, without the reality in their heart, is okay. The point is, no mere ceremony or outward deed is ever sufficient to be pleasing to God. False worshipers, false religions think God's favor can be bought or earned. But what does God require? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God wants people to worship and love inwardly, to obey him because they desire to, not because they have to and because it's a burden to them. And that love and that worship of God involves three primary forms of love. It's justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And justice is to act and to do justly, do right in all your dealings, and you're having a regard for God's ways. It's to love mercy. It's kind of as a sense of you have delight in mind. You're loving mercy. You actually have a heart that wants to bring delight to God and to others, and how you do it. And walk humbly is really better, walk carefully. It's the sense of living faithfully to God and faithfully with God. This is the sense that I think Jesus is getting at back here in Luke verse 42 in chapter 11. And even in the parallel passage in Matthew 23:23, he says, same thing, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These weightier things you should have done without neglecting the other. And that leads to another symptom that we see when you have that type of emptiness going on in your heart. It works out in honoring self and not honoring God. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, again. For what do they love? They don't love God. They love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They have this preoccupation with status in the eyes of others, this prestige and praise of men. They're not looking to please God. What do they love instead of God? Chief seats. And this is the sense there's upfront seats at the synagogue where they would meet for worship. And everyone could see these guys sitting up front. And it was a status thing. It was a position of honor. And they could see you as you're worshiping and nodding thoughtfully and praising all at the right time, saying your amens at the right time. And you could just see that they were very holy people. And people admired them and they loved that admiration. What do they seek instead of God? What do they love instead of God? Respectful greetings in the marketplace. The marketplace is the center of public life where everyone is. And this isn't talking about just a simple hello, how you're doing. This was the type of greeting. It's a formal honorary greeting that someone of lower status would give to someone who they thought they were higher status. It was a praise thing. They were looking for this respect from others. And it puffed them up, and Jesus hates it. They're appearing to love God when all they really love is the praise of men. So what do they love instead of God? It's themselves. How can they be said to have faith in God when they just care about themselves? Jesus says these same words basically in John 5, verse 44. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you say you have faith in God when you're just looking to fill yourself up with praise and esteem from others. And it's not just a problem for those in false religion, it's a problem for us too. I mean, we do a good deed and we want someone else to know about it. And we say something really good or profound in the Bible study and you're like, we're feeling pretty good about that. And you know, you get up in the front of the group and you say something or you lead and pray and you end up praying to the other people instead of praying to God because you're looking for praise of men. I fight it too. I mean, we're up here and someone says, good sermon, and we got to fight. It's like, okay, this is for God, or am I like it. I like it when you say that. Am I doing it to please God? And that's the fight that we need to have all the time. Rather than be known as witty or smart and capable before others, do I want to be holy and faithful in the eyes of God? Or worse, like the Pharisees, do I want to be holy and faithful in the eyes of others? I don't even care about God. If that's the case, there is something wrong with your religion. It's our whole culture of self-esteem. We're in a culture now where the ultimate sin isn't a failure to honor God anymore, but a failure to esteem yourself. Isn't it? We hear it all the time, and it comes from the same type of disposition that the Pharisees had, where they just want to secure their own self-worth instead of finding their worth in God. That's the problem with false religion. Whether you see it or don't, whether you have that diagnosis or not, there are consequences to being steeped into this false religion. And there are debilitating effects to self and to others. The symptoms here, just looking at some of these debilitating aspects there, go to verse 44. I mean, we might say one of the symptoms is that this is contagious. You're corrupting others rather than commending others to God. Verse 44 says, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Basic point there is, he accused the Pharisees of being a source of defilement rather than purification. Well, how does that work out? In the Old Testament, it taught, again, one of these uncleanness things again. You touch a grave, you are unclean. So what did they do in the culture there? Well, so everyone could see the graves. They whitewashed them and, you know, it's like, okay, there's a grave. Don't touch it. I'm going to get defiled. I'm going to get unclean. But if the grave's not marked, you could just kind of inadvertently walk over it and you're defiled. Don't even know it. And Jesus is saying, these guys, the Pharisees, it might not be immediately apparent that they're corrupt. There's not a big sign that says false religion on these guys. It actually looks like right religion. It is concealed that they are corrupt. And they have a corrupting influence on those who they interact with. What they convey and what they teach, their whole religion system, they're putting that off as this is right. And when people are admiring it, they're kind of saying, yeah, that's right. And it's corrupting them. It's defiling them. It's not something to be admired. It's just the opposite. If you try to attain to that, you're getting further from God. You're like a concealed tomb. So they have the wrong heart. They went beyond the law. They added a bunch of things to the law that would seem even more righteous, and they just add these rules on there. And some of the Pharisees, they came up with extensions of cleanliness laws that basically in the Old Testament were just for the priests, and they tried to impose them on everybody. The Pharisees thought every Jew should be as clean as a priest and should always be ready to come into God's presence, and they wanted to impose their vision of this holiness on the whole nation. And the law never required that. All these things like washings and amounts of water, they thought it was about purity and holiness. And to Jesus, it was a distortion, and it was adding burdens and yokes upon people. So it was debilitating to others. It was contagious to others, but it's also debilitating to itself because it produced foolishness. Go back to verse 40. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside of the cup make the inside also? He's saying, you are acting like fools. You think it only matters what's on the outside? You think it only matters what your external deeds are? And biblically, the concept of a fool is one that's blind to God's ways. He lacks understanding. He fails to respond rightly to God's will. The Old Testament, it was clear from those passages. You know God is concerned with purity and holiness, but do you think God's not concerned with what's on the inside your heart? They know the law. And yes, the law dealt with external things, but its purpose was to teach them the right ways to let their heart flow out into their life. We need to recognize that God is concerned with both our hearts and our deeds. And the only pleasing deeds are the ones that come from a heart which is right with God. So Jesus is the only remedy, and he's going to give that. Up to this point, this passage has just been given descriptions of everything. He's given a diagnosis. He's indicated the symptoms. He's rebuked them. But graciously, he's going to point to the one remedy which can save them. This passage only has one command in the whole section. Jesus is giving them this command as a chance to heed. In verse 41 there, instead of just making the outside look good, he says, but give that which is within is charity. And then all things are clean for you. It's literally give the within things as charity. The command is give. How do I give the within things? What's within us? Well, within each one of us, we either have a heart that loves God or loves self. If you love self, your heart does not seek to give outwardly. It seeks to get filled. It seeks to get praise from others. It's violent greed. It doesn't care about others. It wants what I want because I want it. It's filled with that and wickedness. It just doesn't seek to be outward. But the great commands, again, are always outward, right? Love God, love others. That's how we were made to live, how we were made to be satisfied and flourish. And if you can give in charity a heart that desires to be bringing delight to others and to God, if you have that as your inside, then the rest follows. Everything will be clean. You're not defiled because you have a heart that's fixed on God and has Him as your purpose, and your whole value system is based on loving God. And what He's saying to them with this command is you need to deal rightly with your heart, and then the rest is going to work out. The external behaviors are going to be pleasing to God when they have that heart. So there's the problem. The Pharisees don't have that heart. But now they can't say that they don't know the diagnosis. Jesus has exposed their condition. He's exposed their foolishness, and he's being as direct as possible. What has he showed them? He showed them they can't give and that they haven't given as required. He showed them that they are not righteous, but sinners. Remember, Jesus came for sinners. He just showed them that they are. He showed them that they need mercy and forgiveness. It's not those who are well who need the physician, but those who are sick. They're not well. They need to repent, and that's their only hope. Or their sin, their religion, will kill them eternally. But if they repent, they will get that new heart. God promises it. The end of this passage in verse 53 and 54, the Pharisees, they reject this message. They do not listen to the command. They don't see their need, but they seek to get Jesus. What about you? What about me? Have we trusted the way we should? And if we've never trusted in Christ and had that love for God which brings us to Him, we are just doing religion if we are religious people, or we're just living like the world, which isn't religious in the terms of what we think, but it's a religion which still sees self at the center. But when we have false religion, lots of people can give to charity. Lots of people can come to a service once a week and even read their Bible regularly, and that's what goes on outwardly, but inwardly they have no care for God, no care for justice and mercy and faithfulness. When Jesus says these types of things and pronounces woes, the answer is to repent. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. And if we're believers and we've stumbled in hypocrisy, and we've all stumbled in hypocrisy, we've all struggled with selfish motives. We've struggled with loving the praise of men rather than God, and we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We can do our tithes weekly and not have compassion. God's intention is that we would be loving and compassionate and merciful in a heart that draws us into action when we see the needs of others. Not because we have to, but because it's an outflow of the love of God in our heart. And as I think of this passage and we think about justice and compassion as love, it's like, well, I could stand up here and come up with suggestions on how we could do that, but then I'd start to be like a Pharisee and putting all sorts of rules on it, and you could just do those things and your heart could still be far from God. We want to help you connect with being compassionate, and if you have needs or someone were in a hospital and that they need visiting, we want to know about it and share it with one another. And then if you guys want to serve those things, it's like, yeah, I heard about that prayer request. I'm going to go visit this person. I'm going to go do what James calls pure religion, visit the widow that's among us or the orphan, and keep myself from defilement. But it's not about programs and us just putting up things for you to do and making it some rule that you just go through the motions. It's about people and a heart and a love for God. Now, what do we do with this if we don't have a right heart? We can sit back and say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. So I don't feel that love, so I'm not going to do anything because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, then that leaves us where? Being disobedient. Right? So we're a hypocrite or we're disobedient. But that doesn't have to be the case. We can say, oh, I'll be a hypocrite if I do things with the wrong motives. But I like what one author says. No, you don't have to be a hypocrite. If you do out of obedience what God requires, even if you don't have the right love and joy that you should, if you know that love and joy are your duty and you repent of not having it. So he's saying, you know you're supposed to do it and you should do it, but when you don't have the right heart, ask God to have mercy on me and help me have a right heart. Turn me. That's not hypocritical. A hypocrite basically does those things and says, I'm fine and I don't care. And I'm just doing them for the sake of doing them. And this is a warning. Don't content yourself just doing the deeds without the heart and not repenting of it, because that can just harden us into more and more external actions. Call out to God. Look to Christ and his all-sufficient salvation that we have in Christ, and the very Spirit that gives us the ability to flow outward to others. Jesus says that true religion comes from the inside out. And he calls us to himself so that we can do that. Let us have our hope in him and help us to love with a pure heart, even as he calls us to himself. Father, we thank you for this warning, this rebuke, which gives us a wake-up call to turn our hearts to you. Help us not to seek pleasure in the praise of men or the fleeting pleasures of sin, but may our delight be in you and your ways, that we would trust that your ways are peace and life, and that you would change us from the inside and help that to flow outward so that our deeds would be seen by men and glory might be given to you, because we love the Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.